Turn in your New Testament to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we'll read the whole chapter. In this passage we see the utter folly of man's wisdom and the wisdom of God and the necessity of the Spirit to teach us and the centrality of the cross, all things that will come to light in the gospel this morning. Beloved, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, or if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And then turn now with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, and we'll read from verse 9 to 13. Mark 9, beginning verse 9. Mark 9, beginning at verse 9, hear the word of the Lord. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. This is the word of the Lord. Congregation, it is my joy and privilege as a minister of the gospel to rise up here again in this pulpit and to address you, the beloved saints of the Lord, in the name of your God and from his word. Let's seek his help and blessing now. Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, the kingdom is yours forever and ever, and your Son, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you. We thank you, O God, for your grace and your might and your power through the cross in establishing your kingdom here on earth. We look not with eyes of flesh, but eyes of faith, and behold the work of your hands as we are gathered here this morning in the name of Christ, who reigns not so much here on earth, but in the heavenly places seated with him to be taught and instructed by him. And we would hear his voice, O Lord. Help your servant to be faithful, to say nothing but what this text says, and cause your people to hear it gladly, to take it in their hearts, to be comforted, joyed by it, built up, sorrowed, quickened, chastened, everything, O Lord, by your grace and power, work through your word this morning. In the glory of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Let me remind you where we were last, or what we last saw in the gospel. And that was the transfiguration of Christ, or Jesus and his figure being changed. And we saw that this transfiguration of him was first a prediction of his. He had spoken there in Mark 8:38 about his return in glory at the end of the age with the holy angels. And then in the same breath, in the next breath, in the same people, he tells them, some of you all are going to see the kingdom of God come with power. And he leaves it at that. And then 6 days later, he takes his three beloved disciples, Peter, John, and James, and they go up on the mountain. And he has changed before them. So he had predicted this event. And of course, that teaches us, right? True prophets in Israel can predict the future. And therefore, they were to be listened to. So this transfiguration drives home to us that Christ is God's prophet. Of course, he is a prophet. In a way, we have all prophecy as the word incarnate. And he is to be listened to and believed. And if you want to know the mind of God, and I hope everybody wants to know the mind of God, as soon as we come out of the womb and learn that God exists, we should want to know the mind of God. Christ can teach it to you. And so he was, first, this transfiguration was the fulfillment of this prediction, but also served as a pledge. He's been preaching the utterly, probably despairing, what seeming to them, message of the cross, thinking that finally they would be delivered from the worldly and earthly and political power and might of Rome, and the kingdom would be restored to Israel, and yet he is preaching a different message. But he gives them, God gives them hope through this. Through the transfiguration is a pledge that Christ truly will come again as he was figured there and changed on that mountain when he comes again in glory. The transfiguration is not so much an unveiling of his deity. He's been making that known, that's true. And what I mean by that, it's not denying his deity, but notice his clothes are what changed. Deity doesn't wear clothes. God does not have body, parts, and passions. We're talking about an historical thing. We're seeing a picture ahead of time of what the humble Jesus who came first in the likeness of sinful flesh will look like after he raises in that new spiritual body as a man, as a Lord from heaven in the heavenly image of the new man, gleaming bright as the stars. Vestures changed whiter than anything happened here. So this is something looking forward. Not something to eternal past, if you will, of who he is. Of course, he is God come in the flesh. But he's giving them hope that this isn't the only way you're going to see me. You're going to see this me. Now, of course, he's entered into that after his ascension. And that is the vesture and form that he wears forever. And that's how he'll be seen when he comes back in glory at the end of the age. It was a picture, this changing of Jesus into his glory was a picture also of what I just mentioned, but a new perspective for them to understand the cross not as something that's gone wrong, not as something that's failed, not as something outside of God's will, not as something hopeless, not as something displeasing to God, but the way in which, and the only way, and that's part of the burden of this morning's sermon, this cross is the only way in which this glory and kingdom, which no ear has heard of or eyes seen, could come. And so that leads us then, as we're looking at this morning, well, what takes place after that? And this conversation happens between Jesus and his disciples. We see a number of lessons. I'm going to sort of point out three of them to you. I'm going to mention them here. We're going to walk through the passage, and then I'll bring them up again at the end and make some application. But as you're listening and looking at this text, we see here this morning a lesson about the need to understand biblical fundamentals, and particularly the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected, and the importance of understanding that before you're going to be any qualified preacher in Christ's kingdom. a lesson in biblical hermeneutics. You see a lesson here in the proper way to interpret Scripture. And the big one for all to see is the priceless value of Christ as our teacher, as he is instructing these men to give them the mind of Christ. So you see an illustration here of what it looks like, feels like, to receive the mind of Christ. So a need to know biblical fundamentals, a lesson in how to read and study your Bible, and the great privilege of Christ's promise to be with his believing, faithful people to teach them and give them the mind of Christ. So, beloved, let's look at our Bibles together. We'll start there at verse 9, where we see in verse 9 that Jesus charges, or he gives orders to his disciples not to preach the transfiguration, not to preach what they have just seen until after the resurrection. So they've just seen all this, and Jesus says, don't say a word about this to anybody until I rise, the Son of Man rises from the dead. And you might think, why this silence? Why continue this period of concealment about who he is? Because until they would see the cross, until they would actually see these sufferings, until they'd go through their own turmoil and understanding and weakness of their own souls, lose hope. We know they lost hope. Jesus appeared to two of them on the road to Emmaus, disguised, and said, we had hoped he would be the deliverer. Until they go through that and see the resurrection, they're going to be bad preachers of the transfiguration. They're not going to know how to preach it. They're going to preach it in a way that will distract people away from the message of the cross. You can imagine if they were to start going out and telling the people, we just saw him shining brighter than the moon last night. We just saw Moses and Elijah talking to him, and we were enveloped by the glory cloud that we all sing about in our Jewish hymns, in our hymn book. And God's voice spoke to us, and it was great. And they're going to be focused on that and the glory and everybody on that and wanting that and turning them away from the cross and the message of the cross. So by charging them to keep silent, Jesus is really challenging them to preach the transfiguration in a way that focuses on the cross. You can't proclaim resurrection without a crucifixion and a death. And they're all going to have seen that by then. Israel's going to have put their hands to it. Either people are going to be complacent in it and not doing anything about it, or joining the mob and going, yeah, crucify him. And then all of a sudden they're going to be preaching he's raised from the dead, and that will be the time to focus on what the transfiguration was about. The pledge that he's coming back like this, and you need to repent. So they would totally preach the transfiguration in a way that is not going to do any saving good to their contemporaries until these events happen, until they see Christ raised from the dead. As I mentioned a moment ago, the resurrection is stage one, step one, of the fulfillment of Christ's exaltation to glory. From his incarnation to laying in the grave 3 days, that's his estate of humiliation. All the events that transpire from being conceived in the womb to lying in the grave for 3 days, but as soon as he rose from the grave, exalted to glory begins. This is step one of it. So Jesus is saying to them, you're going to be bad preachers. So don't preach this message until the resurrection. Right? And it's the same with us. Until we get the cross and understand the message of the cross, we're going to be bad preachers of the gospel of Christ's glory. And that's going to come out here in the next verse. We go on to verse 10. So verse 9 is teaching us the lesson of, until you understand the events of the gospel properly, of course, you're going to be a bad preacher of it. So slow down and learn the gospel first. Even Jesus is putting a muzzle on his own who've seen these events. You need to wait until you understand these things, which they did after Pentecost. We go on to verse 10. We see that the disciples obeyed Jesus' words. They didn't tell anybody about this. But they did discuss between themselves, right, what his resurrection should mean. Now, when the text says there in verse 10, questioning what this rising, that this rising is referring to the rising Jesus spoke about, the rising of the Son of Man. It's not saying that a resurrection was unknown by Israelites in belief. Paul makes it clear the Pharisees hope in the resurrection of the dead. Martha, Mary, and John 11, right, believe in the resurrection. I know that, but remember what Jesus said. I'm the resurrection. They don't get yet how, and it's going to come clear here in a moment when we get a look at what Jewish eschatology, if that's a word that just went, whew. Eschatology is just, it's a church term, so you can file it away, and it means the study of the last things, meaning what's going to be the final state? What are the events that are going to take place? What is the goal and purpose of God's work of creation and redemption? And in the eschatology that they have learned from the scribes growing up, to them, they don't know how this Son of Man, what it can mean, because Elijah has to come first, what it can mean that he's going to rise from the dead. And so they're questioning, what does it mean that he's going to rise from the dead? But as I mentioned already, it's because they don't get the cross, they don't get his resurrection. They don't get that his being made, what the cross is about Jesus being made sin, who knew no sin, to take away sin's effects. The bondage of sin that we all live under. The corruption of sin, the flesh you wear right now, is sinful, corrupted flesh. It dies. It ages. It goes away. And they don't know that Christ died on the cross to take it away. Why? So that when he would rise from the grave, we might become the righteousness of God, bear the heavenly image of the Lord from heaven, the second Adam, and be clothed in the like spiritual body that he has. So they are going to be bad preachers of even the transfiguration, because they don't understand his cross and his resurrection yet and the nature of the kingdom. It cannot come like this. The kingdom is not of this flesh. The kingdom is not of this world. And they don't get it, and they want it here now. Without a regeneration, without a new birth, without a resurrection. So Jesus is putting a muzzle on them until they get the cross and why the Christ had to suffer and die. And that being the only way to bring in the kingdom in the way God intends it to be brought in, a never-ending one. Sin and all of its effects with its curse has to be taken away first. Otherwise, we just die. But once it's taken away by the death of Christ, the restoration of all things begins. We'll say more of that at the end. Let me just impress upon you, pray earnestly for me and every gospel preacher and yourselves as you're called to know it and proclaim it too. You will be a bad preacher of Christ and his glory and his kingdom if you do not get the cross and why he came. And do not understand that the gospel brings us something no eye has seen or ear heard. You can't find it and look for it and see it here. It's the work of God that comes down from heaven. If you don't get that, you're going to be calling and selling people to things short. The cross is going to confound you. The cross is going to look like failure. It's not going to look like the power and strength and glory as it is. So we have to get the cross before we get the resurrection and understand the kingdom of God. And these verses deal with what I was talking about and the need to understand biblical fundamentals. Christ has to put a pause on their preaching because they don't understand these biblical fundamentals. They don't understand the gospel. They're therefore not going to be able to preach it. We must. The chief thing you need to know, beloved, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So pray earnestly for Southern Maryland and for the work of the gospel in all the world, that we would know the gospel, would be plain, frank teaching on these things. We would all get it and rejoice in it and know it and preach it, not with the wisdom of man's words, but in the power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit. Let's go on to verse 11. In verse 11, they ask Jesus a question. And their question centers around, as I mentioned already, scribal, that is taught by the scribes in particular, but Jewish eschatology. We read from Malachi, the end of chapter 3 of Malachi and 4, and particularly, the passage that they're dealing with is there in chapter 4, verse 5, where God promises, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." So their question, why does the scribe say that Elijah must first come? Meaning Elijah must first come and then the day of the Lord. Right? In Jewish eschatology, the day of the Lord would bring the end, the punishment of the wicked, the establishment of the righteousness, and with the kingdom with God. And they're saying Elijah has to come first, and then comes the day of the Lord. Now, I have found, and I'm going to read to you a little brief passage from Justin Martyr. Justin Martyr was a Christian who was martyred in the second century, who was converted to Christianity from a philosophic life, and wrote a dialogue against a Jew as he defended the gospel against the Jews in his own day. Hear what the Jews believe, because it's the same that they believed here in Christ's time, about the coming of Elijah first. He had preached his conversion in Christ, and the Jew Trypho responds to him, saying to him, he says, "If you're willing to listen to me, Justin, I've already considered your side of it. First be circumcised. Then observe what ordinances have been enacted with respect to the Sabbath and the feast and the new moons of God. And in a word, do all things which have been written in the law, and then perhaps you shall obtain mercy from God." Now, do you prefer that or the gospel? Just take God's mercy, and then perhaps you'll begin to do and live righteously. Not perhaps you will. But Christ, now here he goes on to say, "But Christ, if he has indeed been born and exists anywhere, is unknown and does not even know himself and has no power until Elijah comes to anoint him and makes him manifest to all." So that's the eschatology they still held to the Jews 100 or so years after Christ's time on earth, to deny Christ's coming in the Christian gospel because they're still looking for Elijah. Even if the Christ was born, he wouldn't even know he's the Christ or any ideal until Elijah came, anointed and manifested. Now, how did the gospel of Mark begin? John the Baptist coming and baptizing Jesus. And John's gospel goes into explicitly. John says, "I was sent, I didn't know him, but I was sent to make him known to you all. Because the one who I saw the Spirit come down upon him like the dove, I confess to you, he is the Christ and the Son of God." So I just wanted you to hear that the Jewish scribal eschatology that Jesus grew up with, that his disciples grew up learning, was still held to by the Jews 100 years later to deny Christ. If you go back to Mark chapter 8, when Jesus asked them, "Who do they say I am?" people said, "He's Elijah." Because they were looking for Elijah to come. Maybe this power in him is Elijah coming. No, Jesus is not Elijah. Let's go on and see what else the Lord has to say. But also, let me make a comment here about the disciples' question and why they're bringing it up, because this teaches us something important about our own selves. As Christ begins earnestly to deal with us, when he grabs a hold of us in our effectual calling and begins to renew us and teach us truth, the way in which they ask this question is the same way that you and I would ask the question when we don't want to agree with somebody. The way they're asking it is, you know, when we would say, well, why does so-and-so say this? You know, they're saying to Jesus, well, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And by bringing up Elijah, because remember, if Elijah comes, then comes the day of the Lord, and there's no time for sufferings and death. And so this is probably some attempt by them to sort of sidestep the message of the cross. Some sort of last tempo hope that, hey, well, we remember that Elijah has to come first. And Elijah comes, the end's coming right after that. And if we just saw Elijah on the mountain and you're talking about resurrection, maybe they thought he was going to be translated like Elijah was. You know, Elijah didn't die. It's apparently not necessary that everybody dies physically. It's necessary if you enter into the kingdom of God that you're changed. Flesh and blood can't enter it. So we don't know what exactly they're thinking, but they're asking this question as probably a last effort sort of way to get around this teaching of the cross. And what this teaches us is just how hard false teaching dies in us, right? How many of you grown out thinking the Bible said one thing? And then maybe you started coming to church faithfully and regularly, going to a different church. Maybe you visited a friend's church, a little more faithful to scriptures, or if not more faithful, at least more faithful to teaching the whole council. Several stories, right? Or you're growing up in the church and all of a sudden you're asked to be a teacher and you got to prepare Bible study. You start reading the Bible on your own and you start saying, that's not quite what I'm hearing from the church. What Christ is saying, right, in his word. They're also going to be bad preachers because they're still beholden to error. Pray for yourselves. Pray for the elders. Pray for your pastor that the Lord will continue to teach, that we would let go any bad things we learn, whatever error, whatever hard, false teaching that we hold on to would die in us, and we'd receive the word of God no matter how difficult it is for us to believe. And if we're honest with ourselves, as I mentioned weeks ago, R.C. Sproul, if you want to have a head start in sanctification, open your Bible and highlight every place you disagree with. False teaching dies hard in us. We grasp to it. Well, what about this place? And what about this? And what about that? And Jesus is going to give us, here going on to verse 12, a hermeneutic that's going to sort of shatter some of that safety for us to hide behind and wanting to focus on one part of the Bible. Jesus in verse 12 responds to their question. They'd ask, why do the scribes teach this? And Jesus responds to them saying, first, he affirms that Elijah does come first before the day of the Lord. Read right there, Elijah does come first. He goes on to explain to them or state the purpose of Elijah's coming. That is to restore all things. Malachi 4:6. Again, this is going to be part of the debate with Jesus and understanding of his cross and resurrection. But Malachi 4:6, which is taken up in Luke 1, God writes, and Elijah, who I will send, will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. And so there's this promise in that Elijah is going to come and do a work to turn people back to God, turn people back to the law of God. Although I think most of the Jews at this time, Jesus understood it that way, and I'll make a point about that here in a moment, but I think most of them understood it in how the disciples even still were clinging to it after the resurrection in Acts 1:6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Is Israel, the bloodline of Abraham, going to sit in power in this world and reign? Are you going to do that now? And I believe that's what they would, when they taught the restoration of all things, that's what they taught, that God's going to raise up David's fallen dynasty and they're going to sit in worldly political power here in Israel. Now, that's what they preached about the restoration of all things. Well, we'll see what Jesus has to say about that in verse 13. Before we get to verse 13, we need to finish what Jesus says in verse 12. So Jesus affirms Elijah does come before the day of the Lord. He affirms Elijah's purpose. He will restore all things. But then he sort of throws a wrench in. So that's one line of biblical prophecy. Word of God says that. Jesus affirms the Word of God says that. Throws a wrench in there. He says, yet, how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? And Jesus' question then, he's raising this question, what about the Word of God's other teaching about the Son of Man suffering? So you have this teaching in the Bible? But what about this teaching in the Bible? And Jesus is basically asking them and bringing before them, shall Elijah's coming and restoration of all things set at naught the Son of Man suffering? That's how the Jews taught it. That seems to be the Jewish polemic against Jesus in his day, that Elijah's got to come first, then comes the day of the Lord. Where's this place for suffering of the Messiah? There's no gap. Elijah, day of the Lord, there's not a gap in here to fit the cross. Jesus said, well, the Bible, yeah, teaches that, but what about Isaiah 53 and all the other places that teach the suffering of the Son of Man? Here's this lesson in hermeneutics that I mentioned to you. Jesus is saying, you can't interpret Scripture like that. If you interpret Scripture like that to take one place and make it deny another place, that's an abuse of church power. Hear what Article 20 of the 39 Articles, that's the doctrinal standards of the Anglican Church. These are good Protestant standards, has to say about church authority. And yet it is not lawful for the church to so expound one place of Scripture that it be repugnant or in conflict to another. And that's what the Jewish doctors, the church in that day, the church authorities were doing. Expounding Scripture with Elijah and his coming. Remember, Elijah left in a chariot of fire. They thought Elijah was going to come back in a chariot of fire and glory and bring in the kingdom. And so they expounded Scripture to make other places to be in conflict with it and to deny it and leave no place for a suffering Messiah. And Jesus is saying, you can't do that. So look where we get the lesson on the abuse of church power from. Jesus himself teaching us the important principle of the analogy of faith. And teaching us also a great principle that places that are obscure need to be interpreted into clearer places of Scripture. And the Scriptures speak very clearly, all the prophets in fact speak about it, that the Christ must suffer and then enter into his glory. So whatever eschatology these Jews are coming up with, Jesus is saying, slow down. You can't so preach God's word to make my sufferings unnecessary, and the glory to follow upon that. Let's go to verse 13. So Jesus gives them here a lesson in hermeneutics. He's been teaching about the need to understand biblical fundamentals. And here we see the great value that Christ is our teacher. He begins verse 13 with the words, but I tell you. Now, do you remember what God said to the disciples on the mountain? This is my beloved Son. What should they do? Listen to him. So Jesus said, yep, affirms that. But I tell you is in contrast to what the scribes are telling you. You've been listening to the scribes, but I tell you, scribes aren't going to tell you this, but I'm telling you this. And what's he telling them? Elijah has come. And they did to him whatever they pleased. as it is written of him. So the first thing that Jesus is doing here, he's emphasizing his word to the disciples over that of the scribes. Question of authority again. That's a big question in the day. That's what they asked Jesus. What authority do you have to do this? Because you should only listen to the lawful authorities. And God's made it clear Jesus is the lawful authority that you need to listen to. But he also transfigures Elijah to them. Elijah was going to be a great prophet coming back to bring in the kingdom. And now he's made Elijah just like him, suffering at the hands of God's people. They doing to him whatever they want. Now, you can imagine what that sermon, how that's going to fall. They want Elijah in a chariot of fire coming and crushing their enemies and bringing them in glory right now. And Jesus saying, no, you need to preach that Elijah's come and has suffered. This is what he means by as it was written. There's not a clear passage in the Old Testament that speaks about Elijah's suffering. But what he was referring to here is John the Baptist. And have you noticed the parallels between Elijah the prophet in 1 Kings 19 and John the Baptist? How they both suffered by under the hands of a wicked woman or from the hands of a wicked woman under a weak king? Jezebel and Ahab, Herod's wife and Herod. So he's transfigured for them Elijah to a suffering servant of God and stating that he's already come. And then the question is, the day of the Lord. When's that coming? And aren't they glad if they would listen to the preaching of the cross that there's a gap between Jesus' first coming and his returning? Because if he had come in already in glory, there'd be no room for them to repent. And that would be the end of it. Two things I want to speak to you about. First is, as I mentioned, this passage illustrates what it means to have the mind of Christ. Jesus taught the apostles. He gave them the mind of Christ. John 15:15, I don't call you slaves. I don't call you servants, I call you my friends. Why? Everything God the Father has given to me, I've given to you. To know the mind of Christ is to be taught by Christ. And whoever listens to Christ and the Bible is taught by Christ. And you have the mind of Christ. Whoever does not listen to the Word of God is not taught by Christ. It requires then faith in Christ. If you come to this not believing in Christ, you'll learn nothing from him. These disciples believed in Christ. They already made their profession of faith. They loved him. And Jesus patiently taught him. And that's the great value. I was sitting on my couch last night thinking through. I was reading a sermon of Martin Luther on Advent, preparing myself for it, and coming face to face with how hard bad thinking and teaching dies in my own heart. And thankful for Christ's patient teaching of us to continue under his means of grace to instruct you and lead you into all truth that you might be truly set free. If you're living under a lie, you're under the bondage of that lie. You've not been brought into the freedom of the truth and the light. That's the great value of Christ's promise. To always be with his church and to teach us his word. For our youth here today, I don't see too many, but we got a few. They're kind of in the gap. Here's a little short catechism, and maybe you parents could question them later on it. What is the mind of Christ? It is a mind taught by Christ. The mind of Christ is a mind taught by Christ, filled with the teachings of Christ. That's what the mind of Christ is, a mind taught by Christ. Do you have such a mind? How do you get the mind of Christ? By listening with faith to Christ. What is the mind of Christ? A mind taught by Christ. How do you get such a mind? Listen to him with faith. And when does Christ speak to us? Anytime we read or listen to the Bible. Anytime your parents speak to you the Word of God. Anytime God's Word is spoken or heard, Christ is teaching you. What is the mind of Christ? The mind taught by Christ. How do you get such a mind? Listen to Him with faith. When does He speak to you? Every time you hear the Word of God. Maybe, beloved, when you do family worship, you speak to your children in that way. Children, you belong to God. You're baptized and sealed with His promises. He has promised to give you the mind of Christ. Give Him your ears and listen to His Word now. Doesn't that change a different perspective on it than just struggle and try to get through it and check it in the box and get it done? Let us not despise God's Word and the blessing to have the mind of Christ. It's just right there. Available right here. Call upon Him. Pray and ask Him to teach you. But I also want to speak to you briefly as we are celebrating Advent season about the restoration of all things that's brought up here in this passage. When does this restoration take place? Let me tell you, in Acts 3, you see when it will be consummated. Peter preached Christ to them, and he says, "Repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out." Why? That the times of refreshing. What are the times of refreshing? The times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. I'll give you the best comment in God's Word on the times of refreshing. Revelation 21, verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. That will be refreshing, won't it? And when does that take place? Well, the verses before that spoke of the new heavens and new earth, and the city of God, the bride of Christ, coming down from heaven. To inhabit it. So the times of refreshing is referring to the day of the Lord, which will be a time of refreshing if your heart is right to Christ right now. Participation in the day of refreshing, the times of refreshing, hinges upon your attitude of Christ towards Christ in this life. Then Peter says at the same time, and that he may send, God is going to send Christ again, who is at his right hand. That he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. So the restoration or the establishment of all things is the consummation of the cosmic redemption that is accomplished and has been accomplished by Christ, which began at his death. See, if they had eyes of faith, they'd know what Jesus said. The prophets spoke until John, but what has come with Jesus? The kingdom. Here you had God on the earth. That's a restoration, God on earth again. Here you had the new man. He's the only one in the kingdom at that time, but when he poured out the Spirit upon his faithful, believing people and gave them new hearts, remember Jesus said himself, you can't see the kingdom unless you're born again. You can't enter unless you're born of water and the Spirit. If you are baptized into Christ, regenerated in your heart, you've entered in already to those things that no eye has seen. Now, we haven't seen it consummated. That will happen when Christ returns. So it's kind of a two-stage. That first part is dealing with the regeneration now and the restoration of our relationship to God through repentance. And we live and wait in a state of repentance, looking for Christ to come. And that stage two is the whole restored universe. Matthew 19:28, Jesus will talk about the regeneration of all things. Now, that started with the washing of regeneration we've received. Romans 8, creation is waiting, right, for the manifestation of the sons of God so that it can enter into the liberty of the sons of God. And this takes place when Christ comes again from heaven. This whole restoration and reestablishment of things that has begun with the death of Christ, again, as I emphasize, unless sin's taken away, there's no restoration. You need to see the death of Christ and the cross as utterly taking away the old. Your wicked heart and your dead flesh and your bondage to sin and hell and Satan and everything. And you need to see the resurrection of Christ bringing to you the new and everlasting and eternal redemption in Him. Forever made just, forever made holy, forever adopted as God's children, given the new heart now by the Spirit, pledging the body to come and the universe to be restored to. The death and resurrection of Christ is the center of it all. And until you get that, bad preachers, let's get it so we won't be bad preachers, and we'll get it by Christ our teacher who gives us this mind. All this whole idea of a restoration of all things that's hidden to carnal Israel, hidden to unbelievers now who can't see that this is a heavenly assembly. We're in the earth. This is of the new order that doesn't go away right here. I'm looking at this is new. This is heavenly. This isn't earthly. People that have carnal, they come to the table, they just see bread and wine, they don't see anything. They don't know there's Christ here to feed upon. They don't know Christ is here ministering to us. They don't get this. This is just some building we may like, may not like. And something happening that's utterly mundane and we've got to do it again week after week. They don't understand the absolute new and eternal you've entered into in the Church of Jesus Christ. Because it rests on passages like, my kingdom is not of this world. These kingdoms fade. All men die. Their powers wane. They have to hold it with swords and many people suffer miserably. Christ's kingdom is in no threat. It comes down from heaven as the gift of God, the preaching of the gospel. Built and preserved by Him, not the works of men's hands. I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man. You won't see it here on earth fully. And if unless you have faith, you won't see it. Faith grasps the eternal things to come. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. The new birth. Paul, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. If you're looking for the kingdom here, only on this earth, apart from a new birth, a regeneration, a faith in Christ waiting to see it consummated with the eternal order, then you're falling short of what God's kingdom is. And all passages that make the new birth necessary for seeing and entering the kingdom of God, that's what this restoration of all things rests upon. There has to be the death of Christ to take it away, but God has not given you something of this form only. There is an age to come we get a glimmer look at. And this is what I want to end speaking to you about. How many of you pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus? See a hand? See another? Now I know, I discussed this with some. We want to see many people saved. We find it may be hard because we know when the Lord comes, the day of grace is over. The day of repentance is over. And I get that. If you're in that anguish and longing, that's good. That tension's good. But if you're not praying that because there's something you want to do here first, and you're still grasping to the form of this world which God has promised is going away, there's a good to it. We receive it with gratitude. We still give in marriage, we still have children, we still take jobs, all fine. But if you're grasping to that and holding to that and wanting that, just remember, according to God's decree and intention, it's not to last forever. So if your heart is set on it, and you don't want to see Christ come back and consummate it, you need to check your heart. Consider what you're really hoping in. But praise God, right? But the kingdom has come in this seed time and the weakness of Christ on the cross. Because that means that the day of God's, every day we should wake up that Christ and come and say, thank you, Lord, for another day of your patience, of your goodness and forbearance and display in this world, while you call and give men the space to repent. You bring the kingdom to people through the preaching of the gospel. That is the chief way the kingdom is here, through the preaching that God reigns, that Christ reigns. It's the chief work of the kingdom here, delivering people out of their sin. We looked at that this week in Yabs. The fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise in Acts 3:25. Christ has come, even the resurrected Christ came to his own people to bless them by turning them away from their sins. This is the day to be turned away from your sins. That's the blessing of the gospel in this age. But Christ will come again. He will bring the kingdom with power. And then we'll see the day of the Lord. Great woe to the wicked. Refreshing to the saints and faithful. So wait in your repentance, beloved. Continue to wait in your repentance for the kingdom to come with power. And learn to say, if you don't already, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Commend you to God, brethren, and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance with all them that are sanctified. Amen. Let us pray. Mighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending Jesus once to take away sin. And we praise and thank you that when your day of patience and goodness is done, according to your purpose and only the time you know, when you send him again to restore all things and to save those who are longing and waiting for him to come, strengthen the persecuted church and our brethren. Strengthen them in this hope and encourage them and lift them up. And strengthen and lift up the saints' hearts here in Christ and longing for the age to come and the work that's begun here. Help us more and more as we grow in our sanctification to not feel at home here, to know our pilgrimage and longing for the new heavens and new earth and the glory to come. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.